All right. 1 Kings chapter 14. Remember, Jeroboam is now king over the 10 northern tribes. Rehoboam is the king over Judah, the two southern tribes, which actually consist of Judah and Benjamin. Remember, the 10 northern tribes were torn from Rehoboam. And actually, it was something that was done because of the sins of Solomon. And as we're going to see, Rehoboam falls right along in his steps of doing evil and worshiping idols and all that. But Jeroboam, we saw last week, really didn't trust the Lord at all. That as God had promised him, if he would walk before him, as did David with all his heart, that he would always have somebody on the throne, that there would always be somebody in Jeroboam's dynasty that would rule and reign in Israel. But instead of trusting God, he trusted in his own ways and, in fact, set up idolatry within the 10 northern tribes, within Israel, so as to keep people from Israel going into Jerusalem and worshiping as they were really commanded to do so by God. And so he told them, these are your gods. And we saw that last week. And we saw how that because of all that idolatry and what he had done causing Israel to sin, that God sent a man of God from Judah and prophesied against the altar that Jeroboam was sacrificing on, and prophesied against Jeroboam, the whole withering arm and then healing him. And we saw God's grace, even in the midst of judgment, how gracious God was to heal Jeroboam's arm. And the grace that God had in showing him that sign about the broken altar and all that, that these things would happen. And how that even within God's judgment, he's still gracious. But yet, Jeroboam would not repent. And so now we pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 14. And it says, at that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, became sick. And Jeroboam said to his wife, please arise and disguise yourself, that they may not recognize you as the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh. Indeed, Ahijah the prophet is there, who told me that I would be king over this people. Also take with you 10 loaves, some cakes, and a jar of honey, and go to him. He will tell you what will become of the child. Now, like we saw last week, he was not worshiping the true, the living God at all. That he was worshiping these calves and the Baals and all that other. And you look at here where his son is sick, and we, as we're going to find out, you know, that he's sick and real possibly going to die at this point. In fact, he does die in a little bit. But why doesn't he go to those idols? You ever think about that when you read stuff like this? He's worshiping these other false gods, but when the chips are down, when things are really bad, well, he knew that they were false. He knew they were of his own invention. He didn't go to them. He didn't seek those false gods. And it's the same thing that there's that old saying that there are no atheists in foxholes. You ever heard that one? It's the idea that, you know, if you're out there on the battlefield and you're in a foxhole and bullets are flying past your head and bombs are exploding all around you, that all of a sudden you get real religious. You know, you get real in tune that, you know, there probably is a God, and I want to make sure that I'm going to go to heaven, because the reality of the possibility of your death is so near that, man, okay, you know, I need to consider this stuff. And the deal is, folks, that deep inside every person, every one of us, even before we came to Christ, knew there is a God. God has put that inside of us. In fact, in Ecclesiastes 3:11, it says he has put eternity in their hearts. See, he's put that there. He's put that kind of desire to ponder, the question mark there, that, man, there's got to be something more. God has put eternity in the hearts of people. In fact, if you want to turn over to Romans 1, Paul goes into a lot more there in Romans 1, talking about this whole deal, about everybody knowing that there is a God. And in verse 18, he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and in unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So in other words, they have the truth, but they're holding it back. They're suppressing it in their unrighteousness. They don't want to acknowledge what the truth is. In verse 19 it says, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, or made known in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Really fits what we see with Jeroboam in worshiping these golden calves and these other idols and all, that worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. But for us today, we need to understand this. We're living in a world that does not like to acknowledge that there is a God. We're living in a world that will suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so that when you go to talk to somebody about how they need to be born again, how that Jesus died on the cross for them, and by putting their faith in what Christ did on the cross, they can have eternal life, they sometimes will throw up these arguments about, oh, well, evolution really explains all of, you know, that we don't need to believe in a God. And they'll come up with all these different, quote, arguments, which really, when you understand the truth of everything, you understand it's just a smokescreen. It really is just a smokescreen for the truth that they don't want to accept the facts as the facts. In fact, in verse 28 here in Romans 1, he says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And it goes on and talking about really the, the results of sin. And for extra credit, you can go home and read the rest of Romans chapter 1 there. But talking about really the outcome of rejecting God and denying God. But he says they have turned, God has turned them over to a debased mind. Now, yeah, there are certain perversions that God lists there in Romans 1. But as I was reading this, I got to think about how that even brilliant people, I don't know how many of you guys know who Richard Dawkins is, but did many of you guys see the movie Expelled with Ben Stein? Mueller, that Ben Stein? Okay. The guy that Ben Stein was interviewing when he just would not accept the fact that there was a God, and when Ben Stein brought up a bunch of facts about creation, that it's, you know, this scientist and this scientist and this scientist say, well, this couldn't have happened spontaneously and this and that, and starts bringing up some of the things that when pushed, Dawkins comes up and says, well, I think, you know, we were probably, this planet was seeded by space aliens. And, you know, I got to thinking about, you know, that when they refuse to accept the fact that there is a God, that this debased mind thing that happens, that you get people that are very intelligent that just will say the most ridiculous things. They will believe the most absurd things. And you may say, well, you know, we'll believe in that there's life on other planets and that some, you know, aliens come down here and, you know, seeded the planet with people and then left. That's not so far-fetched. Okay, where did the aliens come from? Okay, who created them? And you just back the truck up as far as you want to go, and you eventually will have to come up with, where did life come from? Only God has the answer. And when we refuse to accept that there is a God, then we come up with all kinds of crazy things. And just to make my point as far as why people don't come to Christ, and we're talking again about what we see here in 1 Kings 14 and how Jeroboam, he doesn't go to his false idols. He knows deep in his heart there is one God. So he goes to the prophet that he knew was God's prophet, the prophet of the true and the living God at that time, to get some answers about his sick son. But the deal is, that people know, but they purposely do not come, and all of the excuses are really smokescreens. And the only time, I mean, the only reason that I will try and tear apart the arguments, not to win an argument, but to take away the excuses in that person's mind so that they don't deceive themselves, so that God can work on them by the power of His Holy Spirit. They're left with, well, I don't have any good arguments against the reality of God, kind of thing. And so God can deal with them. And kind of, because the Scripture says the Word of God doesn't go out and return void. But here's what Jesus says on the subject. We're all familiar with John chapter 3. I mean, verse 16, every Boy Scout used to know, right? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believed in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus goes on to talk about those that come to Him and those that do not come to Him. In verse 19, Jesus says, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." And that's the truth of it, folks. You know, believe Jesus. You don't want to believe me? Believe Jesus. He's saying the reason why people don't come to Him, why people don't come to the light, is because they know that they're doing evil and they don't want to repent. They don't want to be exposed and they don't want to change how they're living. That's what it comes down to. And so whenever you're talking with somebody, you're being obedient to the Lord and going out and preaching the gospel, well, understand, when they throw those things out, yes, you should learn to be able to give every man an answer, a reason for that hope that lies within you. Yes, you should study to show yourself approved and have those answers. And you're not going to know them all, and I still don't. But when they're throwing those things out, most of the time it's just because they don't want to believe, because they know that it will involve them having to change how they live, and they don't want to change. So here we see Jeroboam. Things get really grim. He doesn't go to his golden calves. He tries to go to God kind of in a sneaky way there, sending his wife. And she goes along with the deal. Verse 4 says, "And Jeroboam's wife did so. She arose and went to Shiloh and came to the house of Ahijah. But Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were glazed by reason of his age. Now the Lord had said to Ahijah, 'Here is the wife of Jeroboam, coming to ask you something about her son, for he is sick. Thus and thus you shall say to her, for it will be, when she comes in, that she will pretend to be another woman.'" You just can't fool God, folks. It just ain't going to happen. He knows everything. The best thing for us to do when we're walking before the Lord, be honest, to be open, and repent when you mess up. You know, there's nothing stopping Jeroboam at this point from repenting. He could have cried out to God, and you know what? What we see God doing over and over again in Scripture, how merciful He is, He would have forgiven him. I'm convinced of that. Had Jeroboam cried out and said, "All right, God, I am sorry." And if he would have tore down the altars and destroyed all the idols and all that kind of stuff, God, I believe that God would have responded favorably to him. But he doesn't do that. He tries to disguise his wife and all that stuff, but you can't fool God. In Hebrews 4:3, it says that there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. When we try and hide our sin and try and act like, you know, that everything's fine and all, you're not fooling God. You can try and dress up like another woman. You know, you can try and look like somebody else to everybody else, but you're not fooling God. In Psalm 32, David talking about when he tried to kind of keep silent and kind of not confess his sin and kind of live in that sin. Psalm 32, verses 3 through 5, he says, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the draught of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, 'I will confess my transgressions to the Lord,' and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." You can go and read Psalm 51 too, where he talks about that whole chapter, really after Nathan had approached him and after he did confess his sin. Because the whole deal with Bathsheba and Uriah, he went on for almost a whole year and most scholars say about a year, before Nathan the prophet was sent to him. And the whole time when he tried to appear like somebody else, the whole time when he was trying to put on this front, oh, I'm this benevolent king. Here's one of my soldiers' wives who, you know, lost her husband. I'll be so loving and I will marry her. And God knew. And when he tried to do that, David said, man, I'm dried up inside. Man, he was rotting from the inside. Folks, we need to keep short accounts with God. We need, when God shows us our sin, we need to go before Him openly, honestly, and repent. 1 John 1:9, you hear it almost every other week, I think, from me. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Understand what that means. Because of the grace of God, because of what Jesus did for us, that when we sin, and we all sin, you know, if you say you have no sin, John says you're a liar. And the truth isn't in you. But we all sin. But when we sin, understand that we can immediately call out to God and confess our sin to Him, turn from that sin, and instantly we go from just trying to look right to actually being right with God. And there's a big difference. It's a glorious difference. But that's what we need to do. Jeroboam could have done that. Instead, he's dressing up his wife, getting her to go over there, trying to look like somebody else. But you can't fool God. Verse 7 says, this is the prophet speaking now to Jeroboam's wife. It says, go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you ruler over my people Israel and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, and yet you have not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart, to do only what was right in my eyes. But you have done more evil than all who were before you. Yikes. For you have gone and made for yourself other gods and molded images to provoke me to anger and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam every male in Israel, bond and free. I will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as one takes away refuse until it is all gone. The dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Jeroboam and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field, for the Lord has spoken. You know, we've seen it before, and God mentions there to Jeroboam, look, man, you knew why I was taking the kingdom away from David's family, why I was giving the 10 kingdoms to you, and yet you've been worse than any of them. And so now the judgment is going to be severe. We've talked about this before, that Jeroboam knew the history of Israel. He knew all of these things that had happened as far as how Saul had the kingdom ripped from him because he would not obey God, and because, you know, he was disobedient, he was stubborn and wicked and all that, and how God gave the kingdom to David and then to David's lineage, and then how Solomon, when he turned from God and began to follow the idols that his many wives that he wasn't supposed to have were influencing him to worship, and how that God told Jeroboam, I'm taking it because of this. He goes out and does the very same thing. And so when you see God respond so severely in this case to Jeroboam, you've got to understand the Bible teaches us that God deals with us according to what we know. We are responsible to live according to what He has shown us. In John, take it back, in Luke chapter 12. Jesus talks about this. You don't need to turn there. We'll have it up on the board, or you can turn there if you like. It's okay. But in Luke chapter 12, verse 42, Jesus says, who then is the faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, My master is delaying his coming and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and in an hour when he is not aware and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And then listen to verse 47. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For every one to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. It's real clear as you go through Scripture that God does hold us accountable for what we know. And here Jeroboam had plenty of knowledge as to why he was even king. And he goes and does not just the same, but worse. That is why God is being so harsh here. We're told by James in James chapter 3, verse 1. He says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive the stricter judgment. See, it's the same kind of principle that those who set themselves up as teachers and say, hey, I know the truth. Here's the truth, and here's how to apply it, and here's what the Bible says, and all that. Well, God holds those, holds me, to a stricter judgment. That I am more responsible. I will incur a stricter judgment if I get out of line, a lot more than anybody else. Because I'm the one that's saying, well, yeah, here's what the Bible says. I'm the one that's supposed to know it. And so, you know, James warns these guys that were wanting to be teachers and they really weren't ready and all that, and lets them know that there is this principle that judgment is worse for somebody who knows better. And Jeroboam, boy, is somebody who should have known better if anybody should have, and he's responsible for this. And we've seen God's mercy over and over again and how even during the judgment he was merciful and all that, and I just mentioned that a bit ago. But understand, when there is no repentance, the only thing left is judgment. If somebody will not repent, that's all there is left, is the judgment, because God is just and God is righteous. If someone will not come to Christ today, if they will not receive the payment that was made for their sins on the cross, if they will reject that, then they have to pay for their own sins. And sin will be paid for. So there's only judgment left. And in fact, Hebrews 10, 26 and 27 says, for if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. And that's where Jeroboam is at this point. He has been willfully continuing in his sin, knowing the truth, but refusing to be led by it. And so all that's left now is judgment. And that is why God seems to be so harsh now on this. He has rejected all of God's warnings. He's rejected the prophet that was sent to prophesy against that altar and against him and all. And he continues to reject. And so the only thing left is judgment. Now, in verse 12, says, arise therefore, again, this is still the prophet speaking to Jeroboam's wife, arise therefore, go to your own house, when your feet enter the city, the child shall die, and all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he is the only one of Jeroboam who shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something good toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. Now, a couple things there. I mean, if I was her, and if I believed this guy, I wouldn't go home. Yeah, I'd just keep walking, you know. I ain't going home. That's it, man. He's not going to die until I get back into the city. Well, I'm not going back home. Yeah, I'll send my husband a letter. Hey, you know, I'm living in Timbuktu for the rest of my life, all right? But on a little bit more serious note here, that you look at this, and it says that God here has seen something good in this kid, in Abijah, that there's something good toward the Lord God of Israel in him. And in fact, he is the only one in the house of Israel. There is something good. And so the question comes up then why did the Lord allow him to die like that? Why did God allow that sickness to come to the point of death for him? And really, isn't that the same question that we ask when something bad happens to us or to somebody we love, especially a child? Why would God allow that? Why? And I think that is one of the hardest things for Christians to deal with, is the why on this. And it's just something that's hard for us. And I don't think that there's ever a real pat answer that you can give. And I think anybody that goes around with some kind of canned answer that, oh, yeah, I think the guy's not too bright and probably isn't too helpful either in that. We can look at some things and get some understanding and maybe help us when we may go through something hard, because God does have some answers. And which fits your situation at the time, that's going to be something you'll have to seek the Lord. But God gives us some answers. In Isaiah 57, verses 1 and 2, and I want to read out of the NIV right now because it words it real well. It says, "The righteous perish, and no one ponders it in his heart. Devout men are taken away, and no one understands that the righteous are taken away to be spared from evil. Those who walk uprightly enter into peace. They find rest as they lie in death." Understand this, that when somebody, and let's just say, let's take the example of a child. Let's take a young child who is before the age of accountability. Remember, Paul talked about, says, you know, before the law came, I was innocent, but when the law came, sin revived and I died, kind of thing. Well, the law was given to Israel long before Paul was ever born. So what Paul must have been talking about, it was before it came to him. Before he understood the law, when the law says, thou shalt not this and thou shalt not that, and then Paul realizes, ooh, I did what I wasn't supposed to do, I've sinned, Paul was guilty at that point. That's what Paul's talking about here. So before a kid gets to that age, let's say, Bible talks about it, and we just saw it, that, we're based upon what we know and all that. We're judged upon that. And before somebody gets to that age where they're accountable for God before their actions and all, then when that person, that child dies, they would be included with the righteous there. Well, he says that they're taken away to be spared from evil. That's one of the reasons he gives us. That may not be every reason. It may not be for every occasion. But the fact is, that is a real possibility, though, that God foresaw what might happen. See, God knows who is going to intersect with who, whose paths are going to cross in life. And if you had a child, and if God told you, if I let this child live, and let's say it was a girl, if I let this girl live, then on down the road, somebody's going to rape her, torture her, beat her up, take her, and she's going to be, just brutalized for maybe a year or something. Or I could take her home with me right now. What would your choice be? I know what my choice would be. I believe that there is a heaven. I believe that heaven is a good place. And it may be selfish of me to say, oh, but I want. But as a parent, if you really love your child, then you say, Lord, you know what's best. Father knows best. And then we have to just trust him. He doesn't have to tell us what he's doing all the time. That's where faith comes in. We just don't know. But he says that no one ponders that. Nobody thinks about this issue, that God may be doing something that's very merciful. What if, your child, would go and turn from God on down and die rejecting God? And they would never be born again. But yet, if before their age of accountability, God takes them, which would be better? See, here's something else to throw into the mix. Jeroboam's child, Whether he died at a young age, and that word child, probably somewhere, I don't know, 5, 10 years old, somewhere around there kind of deal. Had he died then, or had he lived to be 90 years old? He'd still be dead right now, wouldn't he? Right? For a long time. And when you put even 80 or 90 years in the light of eternity, I'd much rather say, God, you know what's best. 80, 90 years, maybe? Eternity? Oh, I'll go for eternity. I will definitely trust you for that. And we got to think about these kind of things. It's possibly a protective measure in the sense of what we see in 1 Corinthians 5, where there's this guy, and I'll give you both kind of interpretations of this passage, but in 1 Corinthians 5, there's this guy that is in gross immorality. And so Paul says in verses 4 and 5 of 1 Corinthians 5, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. There's two different ways to take that verse. One is that, and I think this is the primary way that it's meant, in that when you kick him out of the church, you want to go live like Satan, well, you go ahead and you be under his control, you live like that, and allow, you know, take him out of the protection of the church and all that, and let Satan beat him up to where he is done living in the flesh, and he says, that's enough, I repent, I want back. But there are also many Bible teachers that believe that that can also pertain to God saying, okay, I'm going to allow Satan to actually kill the body before this guy could lose his salvation. And so when you look at that and you kind of put it all together, again, you think, you know, God, you do all things well. You know, you are good, God. His very nature is good. And you got to think of really where Job was. When you think about somebody who experienced tragedy and loss of family members, in fact, Job, 10 kids he lost in one day. How does Job look at it? How does he handle this whole thing? In Job chapter 1, after he had lost all of his livestock, all of his servants, and all 10 kids, what he does, we see in Job chapter 1, and we see this, him acting this way because of what he believed. He believed these things we were just talking about. At least I believe that. I believe that he understood that God does everything well and that God is a good God and that God does what is right. In verse 20 of Job chapter 1, it says, then Job arose, tore his robe, that's a sign of grief, and shaved his head, again, another sign of grief, and a sign of mourning. And he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he got mad at God. He actually worshipped God. Boy, that's pretty bizarre for us to think about, huh? The way that we see a lot of people responding, Christians respond. Job actually worships. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. When Jesus was on the earth doing his thing in Mark 7:37, the people said, he has done all things well. We got to get there, folks. We got to get there and understand God does all things well. He loves us. He cares about us. And whatever he does, nothing goes by him. Nothing slips. But we can trust that even though we see something like this, as we're looking here in 1 Kings and seeing that this kid, he actually was the only one of Jeroboam's family that was favorable in the eyes of God, that was actually good as far as God was concerned. He was the only one, but yet God allowed him to die as a child. We have to get to this place of understanding God is good. And we don't understand what God understands. God sees the big picture. We see not even a microscopic bit of what God sees. And so that's where trust comes in. Genesis 18:25, Abraham's there when he says, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And that was when God was going on his way to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. Abram had to say, God will do what is right. You know, and we have to believe that. We have to ask ourselves, Do I believe that? Because the next thing that happens in your life that is difficult, the next tragedy that may happen, this will make a difference on how you respond and how you get through it. And so we need to chew on this. And you know, there's one other thing before we move off this subject here. For us believers, it goes even beyond God doing all things well. There's actually a purpose in everything that God allows. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." So it's not just a thing that He allows things and that He is good and all that. But whatever He allows in our lives, those of us who are committed to Him, that He's working it for a reason. There is a purpose for it. He's not obligated to tell us, here's what I'm doing. Let me tell you what I'm going to do next week and a week after that. And so now it all makes sense to you. This is where faith comes in, folks. This is where we have to, even through our tears, as Job, I'm sure, did. Torn clothes, shaved head, ashes and dust on him. He has to, even through his the tears in his eyes, he knows that God is good, and so he worships Him. He says, "The Lord gave and the Lord take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." It's a hard thing to do, but again, 1 Corinthians 10:13, remember, God never allows us more than we can bear. So whatever comes our way, God's got a purpose for it. And we need to keep this in mind. Now, verse 14 says, and let's see here, 14, and back in 1 Kings, it says, "Moreover, the Lord will raise up for Himself a king over Israel who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam. This is the day." What? Even now. Prophets were kind of dramatic, but he's making the point, this is going to happen right away. It's already in motion. And we'll see this next week as Baasha comes and wipes out Jeroboam and all of his family. Verse 15 says, "For the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water. He will uproot Israel from this good land which He gave to their fathers and will scatter them beyond the river because they have made their wooden images, provoking the Lord to anger. And He will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, who sinned and who made Israel sin." When we get into 2 Kings chapter 17, we'll see this fulfilled as Assyria comes and takes Israel captive, and they will indeed be uprooted. Verse 17 says, "Then Jeroboam's wife arose and departed and came to Tirzah. When she came to the threshold of the house, the child died, and they buried him. And all Israel mourned for him, according to the word of the Lord, which He spoke through His servant Ahijah, the prophet." So again, even in this, understand what has happened. Okay, Jeroboam's child has died. But again, this is another sign that God has given to him. Just like the broken altar, his withered hand that was healed, even that man of God from Judah. When we saw it last week, when he did not obey the word of God, that God dealt with him. He was eaten by the lion. Remember, he was tore up by him. Actually, he wasn't eaten by him, but he was tore up and killed by one. That all of the things that God had done, and even in speaking to him directly, this is just another one of those things that God is doing to show him, look, it's me that's talking. Only God can predict the future. In Deuteronomy 18, 21 and 22, it says, this is God telling Moses to tell the children of Israel, here's how you tell if this is a true prophet or not. He said, "And if you say in your heart, well, how shall we know the word of the Lord, which the Lord, word of the Lord has not spoken? And how do we know if these guys say, hey, this is what God says, how do we know if it's not?" Well, he says, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Well, conversely, these things have happened. Everything that the prophet has said, you ought to be afraid of him then, right? Jeroboam doesn't. And what a hard heart, man. Even to this point here, that he's not willing to repent. Now, verse 19 says, "Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he made war and how he reigned, indeed they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. The period that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years, so he rested with his fathers. Then Nadab, his son, reigned in his place." Next week, we'll see the rest of the prophecy concerning Jeroboam fulfilled. Now, this has all been about Israel, the 10 northern tribes there. So meanwhile, back at the ranch, down in Judah, picks it up here in verse 21. It says, "And Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah." Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king. He reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. Not a good thing. And he goes on and says, "Now Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins, which they committed more than all their fathers had done. For they also built for themselves high places, sacred pillars and wooden images on every high hill and on every green tree. And there were also perverted persons in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel." We read here that Judah to the south is no better than Israel. And we're going to see over and over again that usually it's Israel that's worse than Judah. But here, really, there's not a dime's worth of difference in between the two of them as to how they are forsaking God. Now, you read that phrase, they even had perverted persons in the land. And some of your Bibles may say sodomites. Some of them may say... male temple prostitutes or male cultic prostitutes, whatever, but that's what they were. The Hebrew word is kadesh, and it's, according to the dictionary, where it says, one practicing sodomy and prostitution in religious rituals. So they were practicing the very sins that God had driven out the pagans for. They were doing the exact same things. And again, they know better. The pagans were sent word. There were prophets that God sent up there. We saw that when we were earlier on in the Old Testament. But the thing is, these guys really knew the truth, but yet they were practicing those things, and God is going to deal with them. Now, verse 25 says, "It happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. And he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything. He also took away all the gold shields which Solomon had made. Then King Rehoboam made bronze shields in their place and committed them to the hands of the captains of the guard who guarded the doorway of the king's house. And whenever the king entered the house of the Lord, the guards carried them, then brought them back into the guard room." Shishak, remember, we saw him last week. He's the same king of Egypt that Jeroboam had fled to when Solomon, finding out that God was tearing the kingdom from him and giving it to Jeroboam, that Solomon chased him, tried to kill him. And so Jeroboam went to Egypt, and Shishak is the king that was ruling at that time and was one that was giving him asylum. When you read this, you got to understand, first and foremost, that our sin will have an effect not just on us, but on everyone around us. No man is an island. We've heard that saying before. And you know, it's true. I mean, you think about this. There are consequences to our sin, both supernatural and natural. When I say natural, in a cause and effect sort of a thing. And you think about even this, just in the natural realm here, and God is over both the natural and supernatural, but if Solomon had not sinned, if he had not gotten into all of these wives, and pagan foreign wives at that, and started worshiping their gods, then the kingdom would not have been ripped from his hands, right? He would not have had the kingdom torn from him. Jeroboam would not have fled to Egypt. Right? Shishak would not have been told of all of the riches and all stuff. Remember, when we saw a few weeks ago how much gold Solomon had there in his palace and in the temple, and all of the gold that was used to make all of the utensils and everything around there, and the shields and all that jazz. Remember, it was a mind blower when you really think about that. well, don't you think that Jeroboam was down there telling Shishak, oh, yeah, man, you ought to see Jerusalem. Oh, wow, yeah. Oh. And he's probably bragging because, oh, yeah, I'm going to be king down there. Even though he's just going to be king of the 10 northern tribes, but still, all of that wouldn't have really come out. And even then, even if he knew, and you say, well, wait a minute, the whole world knew of how God had blessed Solomon, his wisdom and all that stuff. Like, okay. But even so, when the kingdom got divided, had Solomon not sinned, the kingdom would not have been divided. The fact that it is divided, now they're so weak, there's only two tribes. They're easy pickings. They got all that loot, and there's only two tribes to defend it, and they're at odds with their brothers, the 10 northern tribes. Well, then this never would have happened, would it? Had Solomon not gotten into that kind of sin. Our sin affects us. And in fact, it infects and affects our whole nation. And the sin that has just kind of permeated our nation, folks. And we're always grumbling about it. And I hope we're always praying about it. I am. I hope you are. Okay? About our nation and how our nation needs repentance. But the sin of a people, the sin of individuals affects the whole nation. And it's real clear here. God has removed his hand of protection from them. But in just the natural sense, had they not been divided because of Solomon's sin, then they would not have been so weak. And Egypt would have never thought of coming and tackling with all 12 tribes. They were too much. They were too strong for them. But, again, though, even if they were divided, and even if Solomon sinned and now there's only two tribes, had Rehoboam repented? Had Rehoboam chose to walk before the Lord? Then it was nothing. It would have been nothing for God to protect them. You can't blame the sins of other people for what happens on your watch, okay? For what you do. You remember what Jonathan, Saul's son, said in 1 Samuel 14:6. Remember when it was just him and his armor bearer, and they're seeing this whole garrison, and they said, let's go get him. He says, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. If you're right with the Lord, say, it doesn't matter what your papa did, it doesn't matter what your mama did, it doesn't matter what people around you are doing. If you're right with the Lord, then nothing holds God back from saving you, from intervening in your life and keeping you safe, intervening there and blessing you. There's nothing that stops God from that. He doesn't need everything to line up. He can intervene just fine. So wrapping it up here, verse 29 says, now the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days. So Rehoboam rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. His mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. Then Abijam, his son, reigned in his place. And unfortunately, as we go on, you think, wow, man, they've already been through a couple of kings here in just this one chapter. As we go on through 1 Kings and 2 Kings, you're going to see kind of a high turnover rate of kings there in both the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. And it's really, the high turnover rate is due to their sin. And more so of Israel than Judah. But it's very sad when you consider their beginning. You consider when God brought them out of Egypt and when Joshua led them into the promised land, and the things that God did, the miracles that he did with them, the law that was given to them, and this special relationship that God had with them. And, you know, it's real easy for us to look back here as we read these things. And you look back in Israel and you go, oh, you know, or Gomer Pyle, for shine, for shine, for shine. You know, you look at this and you think, oh, they should have known. And we shake our heads at them. We point their fingers and all that stuff. But isn't it the same with us, our nation? What do you think people will think of our nation 1,000 years from now? Now, 1,000 years, I truly believe that we're going to be with the Lord. He's going to be having his kingdom up here. But how do you think the United States will be remembered? Much the way we shake our heads at Israel, I think. Because you think about our beginning. You think about the godly men that signed the Declaration of Independence, even. And their concern and their desire to have a godly nation. And you look back at our founding fathers and the things that they said, the letters that they wrote back to each other, the documents that they signed and drafted up, you can't get out of the fact that this was a godly nation when we started. Yeah, they messed up. None of our people were perfect. But the beginning that we had was awesome, and God blessed. And there's no doubt that we have gone the way that Israel is going here, is turning from Him. And so, instead of just, you know, ending it right here and now, saying, eh, bummer, huh? Well, let's pray. Well, folks, let's pray. But as we think of these things, let's be committed to bringing our nation up before the Lord in prayer. Because you know what? God is merciful. God is gracious. God can redeem even this nation that has gone so far away from Him to deny Him as we have. And not only that, we need to ask ourselves, what can I do to make a difference? Do you know that you do know. It only took 12 guys to turn the world upside down for Jesus. There's more than 12 people here. What do you think God could do with us if we were totally sold out for Him? If we were willing to say, here I am, Lord, send me. I'll do whatever you say. We need to be obeying the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Right? I mean, that's what we should be doing. God can use us to make a difference. And He'll bless us for it. Daniel 12:3 says, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. And those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Proverbs 11:30 says, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. And he who wins souls is wise. James 5, verses 19 and 20 says, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. The greenies have a saying that I like, the tree huggers or whatever. And I'm not bagging on them, but they have this saying, and I think it's a good one. It says, think globally, act locally. And I think when it comes to revival, when it comes to preaching the gospel, when it comes to God impacting our world, I think that's an awesome way to think about it. Think globally, but act locally. You may not be able to win the whole world to Christ. You may not be able to go into all the world and preach the gospel, but you can go into your world and preach the gospel. And God can start something there with you. Proverbs 14:34. We're just going to end with this. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. May God use us as salt and light in this world. Let's pray. We can stand to do it. Father, we thank you so much for what we see in your word. And pray, Lord, that you, Lord, would use us. Father, that you would remind us, really, when we're out in our world, of the position that you would have given to us. Father, we are to be salt and light. Father, we are to go into all the world and share your good news. Lord, may you use us. Father, we want to see you high and lifted up. We want to see you glorified on this earth. We want to see our friends and our relatives, our co-workers, those we interact with. We want to see them saved by your grace and your mercy. Lord, may you use us to accomplish that. Help us to be surrendered and help us to be ready and willing. In Jesus' name, amen.